It's last week, Jewish people and some of us, Christians even, we've had Seders here before. People were doing Passover Seders, Passover dinners, and as you know, the Jewish family, they did a little ritual where mom would hide leaven in the house. So you had to take all the leaven and get it out of the house. Leaven represents sin. So you'd go around the house and get it all out. And what they would do, they'd do a little ritual with the kids where mom would hide leaven in all these little places. They'd turn out all the lights, light a candle, take a feather and a wooden spoon. They'd go around, they'd look for the leaven, they'd take the feather and they'd brush it onto the spoon. The spoon is wooden, representing the cross, though they may not know that. The feather represents the Holy Spirit. The candle is like the illumination of the Word of God. And as they go around and do this, many of them don't understand those symbols and such, but as we've had Seders here before, we've seen those things. And you'll see why I'm pointing all this out. But this is what they were doing last week at Passover and everything. Why don't we start, though? Let's start in Leviticus, everybody's favorite book. Leviticus 14. Leviticus 14. This chapter, it addresses the cleansing of leprosy. Old Testament, what they would do. You'd go to the priest with this, and this is the first 7 days. Actually, it's the first 14 days we're going to see, kind of. But here in verse 1 of Leviticus 14, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest. And the priest shall go forth out of the camp. And the priest shall look and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take him that is to be cleansed, two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it and the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and shall dip them in the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field." Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would come upon us and fill us, and that you would give us illumination, and that, Lord, we'd go to the cross this morning. We'd understand, Lord, what we're learning today, what you want to reveal to us today. We would not only understand the weight, the gravity of our sin, but, Lord, we would understand the awesomeness of our Savior, how awesome you are. You're the Lord of hosts. You're the great God of this universe. You're our creator and you're our redeemer. And, Lord, you love us beyond what we could possibly even understand. But give us understanding today, according to your word. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. It was an awesome week. And this is just so loaded, what we just read here with symbolism and everything. Verses 1 through 7 draws a perfect picture of the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. It really does. Of Jesus Christ 1,500 years before the event took place. What we're reading was 1,500 years before the event took place, put here in Leviticus. Verse 1, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing." Verses 1 through 7 do that, okay? They draw a perfect picture of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus 1,500 years in advance. Verse 2, "He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp." So the leper was brought to the priest. Immediately, I think of our high priest, our priest. We know who our priest is. But he's brought to the priest outside the camp. I don't know about you, but before I really knew Jesus, I was well outside the camp, well outside. So it's like us then, and when we were out of it, maybe you were way out of it. When we were isolated, maybe you were left for dead, maybe you were rejected, whatever it might be, you were outside of whatever. Now you're inside the body of Christ, but back then, when you were outside the camp, alone, verse 3, "And the priest shall look and behold, if the plague of the leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed, two birds alive and clean." Now, most people don't think a lot about birds. how insignificant a bird is. You know, it's funny because Candy and I have been watching, and out our back windows, there's cardinals all over the place. I love these things. There's a bright red one, and there's sort of a duller one, you know, and it's Mom and Dad. And Dad runs over, and they peck beaks, and I'm like, look at that. They're kissing, you know, or whatever. I don't know. I don't know if birds kiss. I'm thinking about birds and everything, and think of how insignificant a sparrow is. Pretty common, insignificant. But even if a sparrow falls to the ground, Jesus told us that the Father knows every single one of them. Isn't that awesome? He knows that. He knows how many hairs are on your head. Some of us, it's real easy. But if they fall to the ground, the Father takes notice, Matthew 10:29. And because they seem so insignificant, but they aren't, the sparrow reminds us that we aren't either then, right? If he notices the sparrows, he certainly notices us, so we aren't either. But it also speaks of Jesus. Jesus humbled himself and took on the frailty of humanity. But the Father's care and awareness of their every move and our every move and Jesus' every move speaks of the depth of his love for us and his only begotten Son. That word only begotten is the word monogenes. And it's a Greek word. It means one of a kind. It doesn't mean created or born, like maybe the cults will tell you. It means one of a kind. And he certainly is one of a kind. And his Son. Verse 14, if you look, and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. Now this is interesting. Wood in the scripture, again, points to the wood of the cross. The scarlet, of course, points to the blood. And hyssop, it was this little bush that the Israelites used in a lot of different ways. They used it to apply the blood on the doorposts of their homes, the first Passover, if you remember. It would have a pretty good stalk on it, but a bushy little thing on the end, and they dip it in the blood, and they'd, like that, this way, making a cross on their door. They didn't know they were doing it back then. So that would apply the blood to the doorposts of their homes on that first Passover. And again, it could have a long stalk. It was also hyssop, a long hyssop stalk that they attached a sponge to. If you remember, when Jesus was crucified, they attached a sponge containing vinegar offered to the Lord, and it was mingled with gall. That's what Matthew tells us, or myrrh, according to what Mark tells us. Mark 15:23, basically it's the same thing. You know what it was? It was to deaden pain, to numb pain. And it's awesome because Jesus refused it. He refused it. And you know he was in agony. John 19:29, he refused it. He didn't want the pain deadened. So hyssop speaks, number one, of sacrifice. First of all, sacrifice. Verse 5, and the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel, a clay jar. Whether you know it or not, a clay jar, clay, has the same elements as you do, as we do. The basic elements, break them down, you're dirt. We're like clay. Again, he'd command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel. Jesus would become an earthen vessel just like us. Just like we are, just like clay. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Jesus would die an earthen vessel as well. You know what I like about the earthen vessel? You're an earthen vessel. You're a clay jar. What are you filled with? Some of us are full of, I don't know. What are you full of? You want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, don't you? Right? This clay jar. Think of the empty jar and the contents being poured out over and over again, being filled over and over again. Well, the priest commands that one of the birds be killed in a clay jar over running water. Really, running water is living water. So over the living water, scripturally, water, again, speaks of the Word as we know, but also of the Holy Spirit. That's what I want to be filled with. That's what I want this clay jar filled with. Before we get going, I'm sitting here during worship, just fill me, fill me, fill me, and let it pour out, fill me some more. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. That jar be filled. So the bird had to be killed in an earthen vessel over running water because Jesus would die according to the prophecies of Scripture that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And when the sparrow of our salvation died, let's call it him, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't a random tragedy either. Actually, it was all part of prophecy, the preordained plan of God the Father. that the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of Scripture to pen, to record over a century before it even took place. Verse 6, as for the living bird, he shall take it and the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times and shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. This is interesting. You're like, well, what's this all about? Well, the remaining bird would be dipped in the blood of the first, having his blood shed. Why? Well, one bird would depict the death of our Savior, the Redeemer. But the story doesn't end there, does it? He rose, didn't he? He also ascended to heaven. So he rose again. So a second bird was needed to complete this illustration, because after being dipped in the blood of the first bird, the second bird was allowed to fly away free. He rose into the air. He rose into the heavens. He flew away. One died. One rose. One flew away. Dipped in the blood, he was free to fly away. The book of Hebrews tells us that after Jesus died on the cross, he took his blood into heaven, and he sprinkled it in the sanctuary in heaven, Hebrews chapter 9. So the analogy is perfect, isn't it? Like last week, we see the resurrection again. It's the hinge on the door that our faith swings, because if there's no resurrection, then where we ended last week, Paul's right, isn't he? If there's no resurrection, then Paul was right. He said, we are of all men most miserable. 1 Corinthians 15:19. We know that he's risen. Have you experienced him? How about this week? I challenged everybody to just ask the Lord to rise again within you. Was there a change? Was there an awakening? I don't know. The resurrection is essential because it provides proof, to us. Jesus said, destroy this body, and in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up again. I will rise again, this temple. And that continues to be the sign that sets him apart from all others. Also, the resurrection tells us that he's present with us. He's present with us. We gather together in his name, where two or three are gathered in his name. He's there. He's here. We're worshiping him. He's here. I believe he joins in. I know the angels are here. They join in when we worship because we're worshiping him. So there's a lot going on in here we might not see. From many other situations, I understand there's even battles maybe going on in here, and angels and demons we can't see. We really can't see him. But I like that he is here. He is with us. He's present. That first Easter Sunday, Jesus' followers weren't rejoicing in theological things or discussing dispensations or anything like that. They're just rejoicing in the fact that their friend is with them. Their friend is risen from the dead. He's alive. He's with us. He's right here. The one who had calmed the storm. The one who fed us. The one who healed people. He even healed us and loved them. Was with them again. And what kind of storms are raging around you this morning? We could all say something different, I'm sure. If we're not in one, we're headed toward one. We're coming out of one, whatever. But what kind of storms are raging around us? What kind of leprosy is nibbling at your flesh this morning? Again, leprosy is so akin to sin in so many ways. What problem is heavy on you this morning? What's weighing you down? Cast all your cares on Jesus because he's with us. And like Peter says, and he cares for you. He cares for you. He sees what's going on. He knows what's going on. Maybe he's just waiting for you to cry out, Lord, gee, I was waiting for you to just say something. You know, ever notice he never invades your territory unless you want him to. And then it's awesome when he does. So here, the resurrection reminds us that he's praying for us. How about that too? Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7:25. Do you ever grasp the concept of Jesus is praying for me? He's praying for me? Yeah, that you don't fail. So how do we fail? We choose to. We have a lot going on our side, don't we? He's praying for us. So if we fail, we choose to. If any of us sin, 1 John 2, verse 1 tells us that we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus is our advocate. He's our go-between. In other words, he's our defense attorney. Father, this one's one of mine. He's with me. You enter into glory, and Jesus introduces you to the Father. This one's one of mine. He came to me, our defense attorney. Revelation 12:11 tells us that the accuser of our souls is overcome by the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Think of that. That's why in our text, the leper was sprinkled seven times, because seven is the number of completion. It's also the number of perfection, number seven. So the sparrow of our salvation left his nest in heaven to lodge on the tree, or in the tree of Calvary. Peter and Paul called it the tree, as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 21, to lodge in a tree called Calvary, to die in our place. But the story doesn't end there, because he took his blood into heaven to cleanse each of us so we can come boldly to the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. You can come boldly to the... He sits on a throne of grace. Think about that. And you can come boldly to it. Hey, Lord, Father, can you picture that? You can come boldly to him if you belong to him, if you're one of his. No matter how inadequate or how unworthy, how leprous you might be. Now, the leper, to be cleansed, also had to wash his clothes and shave off all of his hair. You know, these guys usually had beards. So he'd shave off all of his hair and wash to be clean. Then he came back into the camp. But for 7 days, he had to live outside of his tent. Now, the next 7 days, outside of his tent. After washing his clothes and shaving his hair and waiting 7 days, the leper would have to do this all over again another time. So this leper had to be washed and shaved twice, which would mean it would be like taking on the appearance of a newborn babe. Picture it, newborn babe. You know how they're hairless and clean and pink and all that, and or whatever Peter said, as a newborn babe, as newborn babes, we must desire the sincere milk of the word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. He didn't say, if you're a newborn babe, or if you're a new Christian, or if you're a new convert or you're a new believer, but as newborn babes do, we should continually return to the place where we're as eager and as hungry as we were when we first became born again. Did you lose that? Did you lose any of that? Did you lose that hunger? Oh, I had that once. Oh, I was in the Word like you wouldn't believe. Man, well, what happened? He says, hunger for it, like that babe does. That babe has to go back and get some more. Are we like that? Are we feeding ourselves on a regular basis? Do we hunger like a newborn babe does? You ever see how hungry babies get? Well, you know, hungry to learn as when we were first born again. Not relying on our maturity. Think about that. Listen, because we all need to shave off our false sense of maturity and wisdom, or the puffed up estimation of our spirituality. If you meet somebody that just thinks, I've been saved for 87 years and I know everything. You can't teach me anything. Yeah, okay. Well, we need to shave that off. We can have a false sense of maturity. We can have this wisdom, we think, or the puffed up estimation of our walk or our spirituality. The key is to come in humility and say something like, Lord, I need to hear all those simple truths over and over and over again because I forget them. Remember me when you do this. And he says, do this again and again and again and again. Why? Because he knows you forget about him. How much time do you spend in a day really thinking about what the Lord has done versus everything else? Lord, I need to hear those things over and over and over again because I want to continue to grow. Do we do that? Try that. Now, hyssop here, it had some sort of detergent qualities to it. So does Jesus. And we look into the washing water of the word, and it's like a mirror. We look in the mirror, and the mirror shows us where the dirt is. Are you doing this in the word? Because as you're looking, the word's going to wash you, but as you're looking into it, it's like looking into a mirror, and it's going to show you where the dirt is. That's not going to clean you, but Jesus is the cleansing agent that's going to clean you. It's like Jesus' blood is the soap. So if we're doing that, that helps us see the dirt. Jesus is the cleansing agent. It's the blood. You know, I couldn't help thinking that the 7 days for the believer, or the time of completeness, is like God, when God completes the earthly journey of his church, and then he's going to present her to himself, a cleansed church. Ephesians 5:25. In the meantime, we're in the process of being sanctified. You know, once you're saved, you're born again, the Lord starts the sanctification process in you. He's making you holy. He's setting you apart. You're becoming more like Him. It doesn't stop until you're with Him. Are you stopping that from happening? Are you letting that happen? Are you being sanctified? Are we becoming more like Christ? Think about it. Are we becoming more like Christ? Am I more like Christ right now than I was last week, last year, 10 years ago? Think about that. And trust me, I'm asking myself these things during the week. But there should be a daily growth. There should be a development in faith and a development, an increase in practice even. Holiness is to the spiritual life what health is to the physical body. Now, if you guys would turn with me to Psalm 51, one of our favorites. This is, again, since we've been in Psalms, we've seen a few of these. This is another one also to the chief musician, the head worship guy. A Psalm of David, another Psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came unto him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. We all know this story pretty well, but people who don't get it often think that Christians are obsessed with sin. I think we should be. Oh, you guys are obsessed with sin, and we should be. I can understand that accusation because the Bible is obsessed with sin. It is. How come? Because the Bible deals with human history, and human history consists of one sin right after another. It never covers up the sin of its heroes or its characters, does it? Never hides it. It exposes it. It shows you what a knucklehead every guy in there is, just like me. All of them. It deals with human history, one sin right after another. That sounds like us. It's accurate then, isn't it? But the picture that the Bible paints is honest. The church is the only place where you're going to find people who get together to remind each other that we're all sinners. I mean, we do in one way or another, but we're saved by grace. Sinners saved by grace. Worldly organizations try to build people up, telling them, oh, you're just wonderful. You're so wonderful. They'll send you to their seminars, your company, and tell you how wonderful you are. And pump you up with all this positive, you know, you're just great. Not the church. Only the church says, we're dirt bags. We're off the wall. We missed the mark. Lord, forgive us. We need a Savior. And He's like, great, because I am the only. So don't be discouraged that you're a dirt bag. Be encouraged that we know the cleanser, the cleansing agent, the Redeemer, the one who's risen again. So, and the reality is, we're sinners. The encouragement is Jesus Christ saves. So Psalm 51, it deals with true confession experienced in David's life. He lived it. David, again, the man of God, this man after God's own heart. You know why? Because we're going to see why. He was a man after God's own heart because we're going to look right into his heart today, I believe, how he handled sin. He didn't get it right away. It didn't come to him right away. But it deals with true confession in his life. We know how he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he ordered the execution, or he planned the execution of Uriah, her husband. Put him right up in there, and right in the heart of the battle. He knew what he was doing. He wanted to get rid of him. So he did all that. Adultery, ordering an premeditated murder is what that really is, the execution of her husband. And David evidently refused to deal with his sin for, I've read 9 months, I've read a year, I've read a year and a half, quite a while then. They figure, based on a couple different things, that it was a long time he put this off. We've seen sins where his body was hurting and aching and he felt he had a loathsome disease. And I pointed out before that I think it was the sin in his life just getting him. It can physically hurt you too. And this was David. So he refused to deal with his sin for at least 9 months, let's say. Finally, Nathan the prophet told him a very pointed parable about a rich man who stole a poor man's little lamb. Stole it, served it to his guests for dinner. This is the only lamb this poor man's family had, by the way. So David decided, that man shall surely die. He'll pay fourfold. David paid fourfold. David lost four children. But then Nathan looked David in the eye and he said, "Thou art the man. It's you, buddy. You're the guy. You're the one. It's you. David, you stole Bathsheba from Uriah," 2 Samuel chapter 12. And this at last caused David to admit his sin. Finally, that and the other things. Finally, he admits his sin and everything, his leprosy. So Psalm 51 is awesome, really, because it's the confession that David made, the man after God's own heart. We'll see in this psalm that true confession deals with a few basic areas, okay? A right view of sin is seen in verse 1. A right view of God is seen in verses 6 through 12. And then finally, a right view of self seen in verses 13 through 19. So verse 1 says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to," look at this, "thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." You know, he shows an understanding of God's character, what God is like. But I think he also is like, remember, God, how loving kindness, how loving you are and how merciful you are. I think like that'd be me. Remember, Lord, your word says, you know what I mean? I sometimes think of it like that. But going along with a right view of sin is the understanding that sin deserves judgment. We know that. Sin deserves judgment. See, getting mercy is not getting what we really deserve. We deserve judgment. So that's why David's pleading for mercy rather than justice. He knows that God hates sin. Why does God hate sin? You know what the real reason is? Now, it doesn't make him mad. We think, oh, he's mad at me now. I disobeyed him. You know what? It's because of what it does to us. It's because of what it does to you, what your sin does to you. That's what he doesn't like. Uriah's dead. Bathsheba's defiled. I mean, David's crippled. He's sick like a leper. Twice in Psalm 38, he says, "There's no soundness in my flesh." His family was tainted. I mean, he's made a big mess. Some of his men don't treat him right ever again. Joab, his general, never respects him the way that he used to. All of that's going on. It affects a lot of people, our sin. So his family is all messed up. His sin left nothing but sorrow and trouble and heartache. It always does. It really does in its path. Now he has the woman to deal with who's expecting a baby, and then the baby dies too. It's just sorrow after sorrow. So that's why God hates sin. He sees in advance what your sin this afternoon is going to do tomorrow. He sees in advance that sin you did last week, what's happening as a result of it today. He knows. That's why he hates sin. David says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." God, you're the only one who can do this. It's a right understanding, isn't it? Not only does sin deserve judgment, but it demands cleansing. Before any kind of revival comes, first there has to be removal. That's why, you know, we're all praying for revival. I'm praying, Lord, repentance. Repentance. Lead this country to repentance, Lord. We don't deserve mercy. We deserve judgment. Before the revival, we need to pray that people repent. So before any kind of revival comes, there first has to be removal. In Nehemiah's time, before Israel experienced any revival, there was repentance. Read Nehemiah chapter 9 later on today. See, how often are we seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit, let's say, and we haven't dealt with our sin yet? And God isn't listening. He's not paying attention. And you're like, what is wrong with him? And the whole thing is, what's wrong with you? How we seek to be filled, but in reality, what we really need is to be emptied of our sin. Verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions." That's a good way to start. "And my sin is ever before me." He knows the results of it. "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." You know what? Really, you ever think about that? You sinned against God. The one who loves you more than anybody. The one who's done more for you than anybody. The one who's set you free. The one who's guaranteed you eternal life. That one. "I've done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest." You know, he's basically saying, it's all my fault. I know it is. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, this doesn't mean she did anything wrong. It wasn't adultery. It wasn't, you know, premarital sex or something like that. He's not illegitimate. What this means really is that his parents were sinners too. I inherit this sin nature, and every human being does since Adam. We're born with a sin nature, which means you're going to sin. But another thing, sin declares guilt. So initially, if you think about it, when Adam sinned, he didn't declare his guilt. Remember, he kind of ran and hid too. He didn't want to deal with it. He didn't admit it. He didn't declare it. If you remember Genesis 3:12, he said, "The woman you gave me caused me to do this." Sounds typical, doesn't it, guys? "The woman you gave me caused me to sin," Adam says. So he not only blamed Eve, but he's blaming God as well, isn't he? Then he goes on to blame this serpent. No taking the blame on himself yet. So he blames Eve, but God too. In Jeremiah and Ezekiel's day, one of the proverbs in Israel was, "Our fathers ate sour grapes, so our teeth are set on edge." Because they ate grapes, our teeth are all, you know when you eat sour grapes, how your teeth get? You want to go brush your teeth? It's our father's fault. It's all because of my parents. I'm like this because of my parents. Come to Jesus. He'll set you free, and you'll realize it's not my parents. I can break away from this. Yeah, they were knuckleheads too. They were sinners too. But God said, "You can't use that anymore. Don't use that proverb anymore. I don't want you saying it," because it kept people from taking responsibility for their own sins. Ezekiel 18, verse 2. Again, don't blame it on your parents. Society today wants to play the blame game. Somebody has to be wrong, because I'm right. You know, I mean, there has to be somebody innocent and somebody guilty in every situation. Is that true? I don't know. I don't think so. Not really. He says, "Against thee only have I sinned." And I think, hey, what about Bathsheba? Didn't David sin against her and against Uriah too? Now, you know what? Bathsheba wasn't an innocent victim, really. The way I look at it, I don't see it like that, because you didn't wash outside on the top of your roof in those days. You just didn't do that, especially if you could look over and see the king walking up on top of his palace. You know what I'm saying? I don't think she's totally innocent. I think she knew what she was doing. That's me personally, maybe. She would know that the king would walk up there, and she's bathing outside where she can be seen. You know, get the idea. But all of them are sinners nonetheless. But the point, I guess, we all want to rush to a place of blame. We want to blame everybody else. We're thinking it must be somebody is wrong and somebody is innocent. That's all we think. But that's not actually scriptural, because we're all guilty. Everybody's guilty. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. All fall short. You're in that. It's all. You're in that. All in Greek means all. So we're all in need of salvation. Verse 6, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." In your heart. The Lord wants you to understand in your heart, in your mind, and it hits your heart. It travels this eternal distance. This can be the biggest distance in the universe, where it goes from here to here. The understanding. He wants us to know in our heart. In the inward parts, the hidden part. "You shall make me to know wisdom." After seeking a right view of sin, we come to a right view of God. You need to be doing this, though. As I said earlier, we need to be growing, don't we? We need to be growing in our understanding and all that. And that's where the inward parts become, where we become to understand. After seeing a right view of sin, now he gets the right view of God. And first, we see his holiness. You know, God desires inward holiness rather than a show of outward devotion. It's easy to do the devotion. I remember when I was a kid, teenager, going to church. I was doing everything right on the outside. I could say every prayer, hopping on one foot, blindfolded, and on and on and on. Outward devotion. Here's the question. Are you real? Are you real? Is it in your heart? Is it born in your heart? I ask myself every week, is this message born in your heart, Jim? Because it's not going to be real. If it's not real to you, it's not going to be real to anybody else. Are you real? is it on the outside? Why? Because God desires inward holiness rather than an outward show of devotion. Because God loves Jesus so much that he wants heaven to be filled with people like him. Think about that. I like that. People like him. Just like him. Look at this, verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So hyssop speaks of sacrifice, as we saw, but also cleansing. In Isaiah 44:3, it says, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon thy dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." We know the Bible is spiritual nourishment, don't we? Well, water is often used as a metaphor for the Word of God, and the Hebrew Scriptures explain that just like water leaves a high place, it gravitates downward, doesn't it, to lower places. You know, when we were kids, my mother always said, water finds a way, as the bathtub was leaking through the ceiling, you know what I mean? But it does. I mean, it flows downward to a low place. Bible knowledge does the same thing, too. It flows past the high up guy, I know it all. It might flow past him down to the low people, down here, like water. The Hebrews teach it like that. The arrogant. It flows away from those who are arrogant or high-minded, maybe, and toward those who are humble and lowly. Plus, just like water nourishes and sustains the thirsty soil and the dry ground, the Bible is the source of spiritual nourishment, too. It quenches our thirst. The Holy Spirit gives understanding. And after seeing God's holiness, we see his power. Now, hyssop, it was a small plant. It grew in the rocks of Israel and everything. You know, you wouldn't even notice it if you were walking by it. But again, it was used to apply the blood on the doorposts. You remember when the children of Israel left Egypt, just before that, on the night of Passover in Exodus chapter 12, it was used to apply the blood in the ceremony of cleansing a leper. We just read Leviticus 14. The hyssop was also used to apply the ashes of the red heifer on the priests as they were being ordained. The holy water, the ashes of the red heifer, the holy water, and the cleansing ceremony for the priests in Numbers 19, verse 6. In other words, hyssop was the agent of cleansing, and David wants it applied to his own heart. We know hyssop represents sacrifice, cleansing. Look at this, application, application. To me, the word application immediately is like, Jim, are you applying this to your life? Are you a doer of the Word of God, or are you just a hearer? Is it being applied to you, your life, your marriage, your family, your workplace, your house, your finances, your bills, whatever it is it being applied there? In other words, hyssop, again, the agent of cleansing, David wants it applied to his own heart. So notice that hyssop is also all about or speaks of application. So the word must be applied in daily life. Again, being doers, not just hearers only. But I believe that David here, listen to this, the way he's worded this, I believe what David's saying here in this is that, wow, my sin is as bad and nasty as leprosy is. That's what he's saying. He considered his sin to be like leprosy. So he's serious now, and that he's saying that here. It's that serious. It's actually even worse. You could die of leprosy and never come to the Lord, and much worse. Or you could die of leprosy and go to heaven. I mean, it's worse. So it's fitting that the first miracle recorded in the New Testament, guess what? It's cleansing a leper, isn't it? It deals with the cleansing of a leper because Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5 makes it clear that leprosy is a picture of sin. We just saw that not too long ago. Leviticus 13 teaches that leprosy begins under the surface of the skin, just like sin does. What we see outwardly in people's lives is only the result of what's going on inside. Think of it that way. Inside of them. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's a difference. So Leviticus 13, it goes on to say that leprosy, like sin, spreads throughout the whole body eventually. Like sin, we may control it for a season. But if we don't do something about it, if we let it go, if we don't destroy it and kill it, it'll kill us eventually. The Talmud, which was the body of civil and ceremonial law, according to the Jews, it taught that leprosy was second only to death on the list of their 61 defilements. So the guy who had leprosy was as good as dead because the disease would separate him from the rest of the people, from the rest of the camp, from the rest of the community, and it had no cure short of a miracle. One of the signs of the coming Messiah would be that he would be the one who could cure a leper. So in other words, the priests never had the opportunity for this ceremony till Jesus came. They never had the opportunity in the Old Testament to do this until Jesus came. And then I don't even know if they would. They were so off. People who contracted leprosy were forced to live with fellow lepers. If they had to come into the city, the law required them to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," real loud. "Here we come. We're lepers. We're unclean." So that everybody in a 150-foot radius would know who they were and they could back away and clear the area. But in the beginning stages, listen, the beginning stages of leprosy, the skin would look really shiny. It'd become hard. It had a glossy appearance. As it progressed, it caused the nerves to die, the nerves to get numb. The more and more it progressed, the more and more nerves died, which would explain why extremities and fingers and things would fall off. So it led to the loss of fingers and toes. You became numb. The more you sin, the more you're going to become numb to it. You're going to get used to it. It's going to be okay. What used to be so awful now is okay to you. It numbs you slowly. It takes over. The rabbis strongly felt that leprosy was a direct judgment from God. In fact, the word leprosy means smitten. And I don't agree with that, not necessarily, that it was a direct judgment from God, but leprosy means smitten. They felt that anybody who had leprosy was being judged by God, so they must be terrible people then, the lepers. Well, verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." I like that. What are we without joy? You see, happiness comes and goes all the time. Joy is that eternal thing that you have the promise of Christ. You have the assurance that you're going to go to heaven. That's joy. That's the joy of the Lord. There's going to be ups and downs. Happiness flees, comes, goes. Joy is that extended, "I'm going to heaven. I have Christ as a Savior. I am becoming more like Him. He loves me." Joy. And he's saying here, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." So David understood that God's dealings with him were not punishment, they're correction. This verse also is a reference to what a shepherd, we know David was a shepherd, right? What a shepherd would do when a sheep strays. The shepherd might break the little sheep's leg, carry it around his neck, carry it around his shoulders. Until that leg was healed, they would form such a bond, such a union, such a relationship together that once that leg was healed and everything, the lamb never strayed from the shepherd again. David knew all about that. It's like David saying, "I needed healed. I needed cleansed. I even needed to be broken. I needed it. And I needed to be dealt with like that lamb, but I've learned my lesson, Lord, finally." How long does it take you to, like, come clean and go to the Lord on that sin you just did? Is it going to take you 9 months or a year or a year and a half? I hope not. I think that's what we're learning today, right? Immediately. Get to the Lord as quick as you can because He's waiting. He's waiting for you to come. David says, "I've learned my lesson." He says, "Hide thy face from my sins," verse 9, "and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." You ever do this? "Lord, cleanse me, free me, fill me, heal me, set me free. I want to be cleansed, and I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now remember, this is the Old Testament. This is before Christ, before the resurrection, before the coming of the Holy Spirit. In other words, before Pentecost. Now, the Holy Spirit of God had come upon David as a king. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could come upon people, but it didn't mean he was going to stay. He came upon people. He came upon David as king that he might be God's man. But no Christian has to pray this. So Don't anybody be worried and come up here afterward and go, wait a minute, I don't want to lose the Holy Spirit. If you're born again, you won't. Nobody has to pray this, verse 11, or sing it, because if we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, he will never leave us. New Testament. We can grieve him, we're told. We can quench him, but we can never grieve him away or quench him away. We're told in Ephesians 4:30, listen closely, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's down payment. So no child of God can lose the Holy Spirit of God, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Romans 11:29. Now God never changes his mind, and when he gives us gifts or when he calls someone, he doesn't change his mind about that. He won't take the Holy Spirit away from you. You need to be born again that the Holy Spirit does indwell you. And there's a difference, and you'll know it too. The Holy Spirit is in you. You have that desire to follow, to learn, to pray, to share. So God never changes his mind when he gives gifts or when he calls someone. But the Holy Spirit can become inoperative if we let it. The Holy Spirit can become inoperative in a Christian's life, and that's what happened to David. So he's asking that the Holy Spirit of God may continue the work in his life. Are we doing that? Lord, Holy Spirit, Lord, you started a work in me, and I know you're going to complete it, but fill me with the Holy Spirit. I mean, we need to be being filled on a regular basis. That's like continually. Are we doing that? Here in verse 12, I like this. He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. I want that joy back. The joy of your salvation. The joy of the assurance. For me, assurance was one of the biggest things that hit me like a lightning bolt. The minute I realized, you mean I can know right now I'm going to heaven? Yep, you can know. All these promises. What the scriptures say. Yes, you can know. You can be freed of that. You ever ask people if they're going to heaven and they're like, oh, I don't know. No, maybe. I had a girl last week say, I'd rather go to hell, actually. Just not kidding. Sharing with her at a Chick-fil-A. And she says, why do you all think that Christians work here? We're not all Christians. I said, well, obviously, you know. I guess you had to be there. But anyway, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. So David's salvation wasn't lost, but his joy was. So when the joy of your salvation departs, come right back here to Psalm 51. Read this again. And then reason together with God. Remember Isaiah? Reason together. Come and let's reason together, God says. Let's talk. Let's talk about this. You got some time? Can you talk to me? Let's reason together. Though your sins were as scarlet, they can be white as snow, is what he's saying. But let's talk about it. So if the joy is gone in your walk, then the odds are pretty good that there's some unconfessed sin in your life. And the odds are also that you know what it is. And if you don't know what it is, ask him. He's more than glad to show you what it is. Because he wants this cleared up too. He desires your fellowship more than you desire his. I guarantee you that. So if we think like that, if the joy is gone, it's pretty good, you know, odds that there's unconfessed sin. Because the fruit of the Spirit is joy. So if the Spirit is flowing, the fruit will be present. Seek the Lord and ask the Father to search your heart and to restore you. Seriously, restore the joy of your salvation. Listen, worship comes from a free spirit. That free spirit isn't like we say today, oh, he's a free spirit. No, he's not. He's a nut. No. Free spirit here is you're free. You've been cleansed. You've been washed. You're set free. You've been delivered. You've been set free from your sin. See, a free spirit is free to worship. Then will I teach, and I like this. Now, the next step, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. I've done all of this, and I'm cleansed, and I'm full of joy. What do I want to do? I want to tell everybody else about the joy that's in me. Why? Because they can have it too. And that's what we're supposed to do, isn't it? Share it. Think about it. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Is there anything more exciting in your life than seeing somebody come to Christ? Not me. I mean, so After being given a right view of sin and a right view of God, here we see a right view of self. When will sinners be converted? When we've repented of our sins and then there's joy in our lives once again. You know, you're striking out a lot. I mean, it's going to happen, but you don't even want to share your faith. Maybe you need to have your joy restored. You need to be converted. You need to be cleansed. So when we've repented of our sins, there's joy in our lives once again. And we don't need to feel that the times we've failed or the mistakes we've made disqualify you from ministry. Don't feel like that. I know. In fact, just the opposite is true. If we repent before the Lord, just like he promised to Joel, if you've ever read Joel, he promised he will restore the years the locusts have eaten. Wasted years, wasted times, destroyed brain cells. I don't know, whatever. Think about that. What the locusts have eaten. He'll open up brand new aspects of ministry, brand new areas of understanding. The years the locusts have eaten, we'll be able to speak and teach with authority and conviction about the inexhaustible goodness and grace of God. Don't you want to do that? Don't you want to see people get saved? Don't you want to be used that way? Lord, just use me. Work right through me. I'm just an instrument. I'm just the scalpel or whatever, you know, whatever. The hammer. I don't know. Whatever tool. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. You know what he's saying there? I'm a murderer. I've murdered. I'm guilty of murder. Deliver me from the guilt of murder. See, he knows. O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Listen, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. You're broken and you're sitting before the Lord and you're confessing and you want to repent and you're praying like this, Lord, cleanse me, free me, set me. You think he's going to say no? If you're coming to Jesus with a repentant heart, pouring yourself out like this, he will not despise. See, this is grace. David gets it. David understands salvation by grace. And here we are in the Old Testament. We must not only be holy for the sinner's sake, but for God's sake too. And the sacrifice of God is a humble sacrifice, not mixed with pride or spirituality or satisfaction with our own righteousness. It's not about works, but with an acute awareness of our need for mercy. Broken, I am absolutely busted because of sin, Lord. I'm broken, I'm sorrowing over my sin. Broken over our sins. Contrite, you're serious. I'm coming before you, Lord, and I'm not only asking you for forgiveness, I'm telling you I'm not going to do this again. I'm never going to do this again. You might, but at that moment, in your heart, you're like, I'm never going to do this again. An acute awareness of our own need for mercy. Broken over our sins. Contrite, really serious. He is the sacrifice we need to repent sincerely. And again, he's the priest who will meet you outside the camp. There's iniquity in your heart. Psalm 66:18 or something like that. He won't hear your prayers. There's iniquity in your heart. He won't hear your prayers. So it's like you're outside the camp. He'll go out there to meet you. Like that priest who wants to cleanse the leper. You. He'll meet you outside. That's what he wants. He wants a broken and a contrite heart. Is your heart like that when you sin, or you just keep rolling and you get numb and you get more numb and you get more numb and you're like the leper? You keep on rolling along. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. So finally, we must be holy for the saints' sake. Think about this. Here, David's praying for Zion. He's praying for Jerusalem. He's praying for his country, his nation. And after he's repented and received restoration, now he's able to pray effectively for other people. So I thought, you mean, Lord, if I'm sinning, I'm letting other people down. I'm not praying the way I should. Or you're not listening to this prayer. This is wasted prayer. Kind of, in a way, it's kind of like letting others down. you're not able to pray effectively and confidently. Lastly, in Isaiah 59:1, you could turn there if you'd like. I'll read it either way. Isaiah 59:1. Think about this. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. You ever think that you're beyond saving? Not me. I've been too bad. I go back to that story of when we were in Haiti, and Warren and I heard these people saying that they just think they're so bad, there's no hope for them. And then when they come to realize they can repent, they're just so set free. So his hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. And look, that he will not hear, that he wills not to hear, we could say. We must be holy so that we can remain in fellowship with God, obviously. We must be holy so that our prayers for his people and the amazing work he desires to do in them and through them will be heard. So come back to this psalm and look it over. Feeling guilty. You need refreshment. You need forgiveness. You need cleansing. I've been so bad. I've neglected. I haven't what? Or I have what? Come back to this psalm and look at it. But remember, he wants to do an amazing work through you. He wants to do an amazing work through all the believers. And if we're praying and we're praying for them and we're praying for people to get saved, but there's iniquity in your heart, he's not going to hear your prayer. So take the steps in order and become a prayer warrior. Let's stand and pray right now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Christianity is so unique that we don't have to clean ourselves up or get our acts together. Because we can't. Father, we can constantly rejoice in the fact that the blood of Jesus cleanses us continually, that our sin is washed away constantly by what he did for us on the cross. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that Christianity is a celebration of what Jesus has done, not condemnation for what we have done or what we haven't done. Thank you, Father. Cleanse the iniquity in our hearts. Reveal it to us, Lord. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 God bless you.